course, there's a lot of stuff in there, but cannot be afraid to study, to think through issues. And that's kind of the what he's saying there, because the pablum of our modern day culture, as it seeps into the church, we want the sound bites. We want easy things. We don't want to think through the difficult things of Scripture. And Scripture is sometimes difficult to understand and difficult to interpret. And it takes study. It's not impossible. It just takes study. It takes effort. And when we think that we don't need to put forth that effort, we cannot grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures. And so I thought that was good and profitable for us to remember. Today we want to look at Jesus as the light of the world. We, just by way of reminding ourselves, in chapter 6, Jesus, we saw, was the manna in the wilderness who provides for his people hunger, for his people's hunger. In chapter 7, he was the water from the rock in the wilderness, providing for their thirst. In John 8, we will see him being the light of the world, which goes back to that pillar of fire in the wilderness, who provides protection and yet and also guidance by his presence with them. And so Jesus, John is showing us how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the things that we are in Sunday school studying, even in the book of Exodus in particular. So I hope you've been there, you've been paying attention, because again, the Old Testament is the glossary of the New. If you don't understand the Old Testament and aren't familiar with it, you will struggle to understand the New. So Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior, providing his people's every need, even as we travel through the barren wilderness to the Promised Land. Last time we saw an amazing irony as the people acted out in the Feast of the Tabernacles, sending spiritual life of God by as they poured out this water to demonstrate when God would someday send the Spirit of God, and this that is illustrated by water. And here Jesus, the actual living water, stands up there and proclaims that he was there, and yet they missed it. Many missed it entirely. And then we also notice that we drink of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the evidence is Christ's likeness. The evidence of the Holy Spirit is not erratic displays. One of the things I mentioned last week, there is nothing in Acts or the epistles that would suggest otherwise. The tongues were merely languages to help further the gospel and were not to be exercised apart from an interpreter. The miracles were not just amazing feats to draw attention to themselves, like the snake handlers, for instance, but used to substantiate the claims that Jesus was the Savior. And clearly they were used when a new people group heard the gospel. And then after that, they were not mentioned or they faded away. We never see emotionalism as the goal, but the establishment of the truth of the gospel. Healings were never an end unto themselves, but a changed life was the end in itself. And of course, we saw that miracles were something that were the rare exception in God's word, were never were to be considered the norm. That brings us then to verse 40, as Jesus continues his discourse with these people. Verses 7, verse 40 to the end of the chapter, we see the people kind of discussing these things, and then we'll see here, we pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 8, where Jesus continues to interact with them. But in verse 40 of chapter 7, it says that when the people heard these words, some of them said, "This really is a prophet," or others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Is the Christ who come from Galilee?" And we notice a reminder that men have always debated who Christ is. This is, of course, our typical problem, it being sinners. We see these people here not really investigating the facts, but they just kind of throw out the little bits that they knew about the prophecies of Jesus, of the Messiah, and they some come to the right conclusion, some come to the wrong conclusion, because they're not really studying it out. They aren't taking this seriously as they should. And I've often wondered why some show such little interest in eternity, and even those who say that they believe the Bible. The men were listening to John Piper talk Friday, and he talked about a preacher in the city of Minneapolis who's still there, who doesn't believe anything that the Bible teaches. Doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He's a typical liberal. And Piper met with him and, talked to him about what he believes. And finally, Piper says, I don't understand why you even claim to be a Christian. Because you don't believe anything that makes Christianity Christianity. And, of course, the guy was offended. But, you know, it doesn't make any sense. And I've often wondered about that. You got people who say they believe the Bible, but then they come up with ill-conceived facts that have no biblical basis, and they're willing to rest their soul and on a very shallow understanding of Scripture, and in which they have no basis for Scripture, and then live in a very careless way. And yet they want to call themselves Christians. But they don't know God's Word. They're not willing to take it seriously. Not willing to study it. They're not willing to be at the services to hear what is being taught. And they're basing their soul on that. And it's sad. And I see it in the churches. One of the saddest things also that I hear on a regular basis by people, again, who call themselves Christians, is that I think the Bible says this or that. That's kind of what we're reading here. I think the Bible says that. I think it says this. Or even worse, it means to me, the Bible means this to me. This passage means this to me. I don't care what the passage means to you. I want to know what the passage means. I want to know what God meant when He gave it to us. We got to be very careful about that because you're treating it like it's something that you can kind of take or leave at your discretion. Or come up with whatever you think you want to come up with. But there's been 2,000 years of Bible study, of a theological, these things being wrestled by the theologians that help us understand why we can believe this and what it really means. We're not left for you to go out, read your Bible, and decide, I think this means this, and I don't care what anybody else for 2,000 years have said. Because you will always arrive at the wrong conclusion if that's your attitude. And so, again, I'm just saying we have to be very careful because we live in a day and age in which people, I won't go into examples, but perhaps you've heard of a man called Francis Chan, who's written books. He ministers out in California. He graduated from Master's Seminary. By all accounts, is sound. And yet, just recently, he has made statements that you have to actually wonder if the man's a Christian. So statements where it would appear, and again, it's not maybe all worked out yet, but it would appear that he's been very, very misled. We have to be very careful when we study God's Word and who we study it from. So here they quote Scripture, but they never really investigate where Jesus is from. They just say, well, is the Messiah supposed to come from Galilee? Well, we saw, like in Isaiah chapter 9 last week, that a light shall arise out of Galilee. It is a reference to the Messiah. There's not much in there, but again, have they done the homework to be asking these questions and just to pass them off? Jesus has always been and always will be the lightning rod between how you accept Him or how you reject Him is what life is all about. Remember, He told Mary, the angel told Mary that he will be, I think it was a prophecy maybe by Simeon, he will be a source of division, it's escaped me, but for the tearing down of many in Israel, but also the lifting up. In other words, you will either accept him, he's either that rock that you will build your life upon, or he is that stumbling stone that will crush you. It's all about what you do with Jesus. That's what life is all about. And we see in this latter part of the chapter, people kind of going back and forth about Jesus, and to many, it appears, to their own destruction. Then in verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? They sent him to take him, that they were going to kill him. And they came back, they didn't have him, and they said, why did you not bring him? And the officer in verse 46 says, well, no one ever spoke like this man. And, so, of course, we've seen how God is in control of this, that his time was not yet. And so they are aware that this guy's words are unlike anything else that we've ever heard. And for whatever reason, they were unable to bring him. And of course, then these arrogant Pharisees say in verse 47, "Have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed on him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." And so they even say the people are cursed, so arrogant that they are. But no one spoke like Jesus Christ. His words, as you study them, are always said with authority and confidence. Remember in Matthew 7:29, where they talk about Jesus, they were amazed because he spoke not as the scribes, but as one who has authority. He spoke, in discussing the Old Testament, he spoke as the one who wrote it. You know, not as the one who are trying to understand what God says, but he spoke as God himself, and they were amazed. He was always in control. As you read the way he interacted with people, he was always able to answer questions. He never falls into a trap. He couldn't be tripped up. In other words, there's something about what we read about Jesus Christ that puts him above everybody else. His content was amazing. He used many different ways to illustrate truth and morality and wisdom. He uses, his parables are full of using natural illustrations because he created nature. And he created nature and for that very reason, that it might illustrate spiritual truths. So you think about some of the parables like Matthew 13, the sower and the seed and so forth. But also his character, his words were bathed in meekness and humility and service and love and kindness in ways that were never found in anybody else. He always said the right thing at the right time for the good of others. His words, the character of his words are amazing. And then, of course, the power of his words. When he spoke, it happened. When he said something would happen, they did happen. When he said something, whether it be the storm to stop, whether it be the fig leaf to give forth no more figs, whatever, it happened because his words gave power. And when he forgave sins, sins were forgiven. So he clearly saw himself as God to forgive sins. And so the pride of these men condemned them down here in verse 47. They never once thought that the less educated could know as much as they did. And so they become unfit to be the leaders because they curse those who would not follow them in verse 49. So one thing we can learn from this passage is that we should never feel that we know or understand everything. One of the problems of these Pharisees and the scribes is they felt they could not learn or be instructed by someone who did not have their level of education. And that will always lead to problems, and you can never be like that. And certainly even a preacher cannot be like that. I've always got to realize that I've got things to learn. And I've sometimes am amazed when someone who comes up to me and gives me some insight that I haven't ever thought of. And I'm like, boy, the Lord has shown them something that he has not shown me. And that's good. And that's profitable. That's one reason why we need one another. And so in verse 50, Nicodemus reminds them that they are not acting in accordance to the law, and that they are not judging him properly. And of course, your motive always betrays you, and certainly betrays them. They weren't interested in the truth. What the Bible actually said, they already had their minds made up, and that spells a death knell. So, that kind of leads us to the end of the chapter. Now, what we're going to do, and I'm going to try to explain my position on this, is we're going to skip to verse 12 of chapter 8, because I do not believe that the what we call the pericope, adultery, pericope means an account of something, a story in the text. Pericope, adultery, the story of the woman caught in adultery. I do not believe this was something to be included in Scripture. And so I'm going to try to explain to you why that is the case. If you have an ESV, you see that it's in double brackets, that it says that this is not in the early manuscripts. And so something we want to just deal with here before we get to verse 12. All translators must determine what should be included when they translate when they have manuscript there, they're going to translate it into another language. And they have perhaps many manuscripts around them. They have to decide, because there are some variants between them, what should be in there and what is not. That's what textual criticism, you might say, is all about. And there are, interestingly enough, there are only two multi-verse texts in all of Scripture that have ever been in any real dispute. Because as soon as you start talking about perhaps these verses shouldn't be in Scripture, people all of a sudden get all nervous and they start to sweat and they think, well, you know, how can we know what Scripture is? And there are a lot of, you know, have you ever heard of Bart Ehrman, a lot of skeptics out there who love to take the fact that there are some differences in manuscripts and say, well, we don't know what the Bible says. And nothing could be further from the truth. And so there are only two passages in all of Scripture, multi-verse passages, that there's even a real issue. And that is the longer ending of Mark and this one. There's a place in 1 John 5, I believe it's verse 7. But that's just one verse, and that's clearly not too many people would argue the fact that that doesn't really, if you have the KJV, you would understand that that verse should not be there. But so there's really only two that come into question. So it's not like there's all sorts of places, and we're not really sure what the Bible says. The Bible, all the manuscripts together show us that we have over 99% surety of what the Bible actually is. It's one of the most attested to documents of antiquity that there ever was, by far. Thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. So that as we compare them, we can be to over 99% sure exactly what was in the original. But there are a few places where it takes a little bit more effort. And so that is where we're at here. One thing you have to remember is that the KJV translators only had about 7 manuscripts that they had to compare to. We live in a day and age in which there are thousands of manuscripts, of not just out there, as there were many out in the days of, in 1611, there were a lot of manuscripts out there, but there was no communication. So all the manuscripts that might be over in this area, they didn't have access to. They didn't have the internet, they didn't have telephone. They're very difficult to get hold of anything else. So they had just a very few to work with. And they did a great job with what they had. But today, in the 400 years since, many more manuscripts have been added to the mix, and they did not have the oldest ones. And so they had, they did a good work with what they had, but now we can look back and we can bring in all these other manuscripts, including the oldest ones, and we can put together fine-tune that last little 1% just a little bit better. One, I think it was Beza, who had one of the 7 texts that the KJV translators used. I was listening to him, listening to someone reads one of his statements. When he put together his translation, he said that all the manuscripts have this word in it, so it belongs to be in here. Well, the problem is he only had a few manuscripts to start with. Once you put all the thousands of manuscripts together, you find out that actually very few manuscripts had that particular word he was talking about in there. But that's all he knew. And so we have to be able to put all this together and be able to admit and recognize when some good men make mistakes because that maybe they only had a certain amount of information. And that's what they come, that's where they were when they put together these things. And so when it comes to the text from, if you have a KJV, verse 53 of chapter 7 down through chapter 8, verse 11, that this story of the adulterous woman is not in any of the earliest manuscripts until you get to about 500 AD. And there are those who say, well, why would God have allowed it to be in here if it wasn't the Word of God? Well, he didn't allow it to be in any manuscripts for the first 500 years. And in the East, the Eastern Church, it wasn't in any manuscripts for the first 1,000 years. So that is certainly something to think about. In other words, if this was truly to be inspired in the canon of Scripture, why did it not take for 500 years before it actually got in there? That's something you cannot just ignore. Even around 500 AD, when it began to get put into it, it was still disputed by the early church fathers. And the earlier church fathers, interestingly enough, never referred to this in their commentaries on the book of John, never referred to this. Clearly because it wasn't in their Bibles at the time. They probably knew about it, and it's very possible that this actually was something that happened in Jesus' life. It's not that it might not be true, but if it's not found in any manuscript until 500 or later AD, you have to assume probably it wasn't meant to be in the canon. And the other thing about this is that when it is begun to pop up in different manuscripts, it is not always here. Sometimes it's in different places in the book of John. Sometimes it's over in Luke, which again would make you think, well, probably this was not in the original for that very reason, if nothing else. Also, the Greek style, if you could read Greek well, you would realize that it doesn't sound like all the other John's writings all around it. It sounds like somebody else's style of language of Greek, which again would be very telling. But then finally, and I think most obviously, just for us as in reading it in the English, is that it's completely out of context in our text. If you remember, Jesus has been in the temple at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, where they were pouring this water out, this great celebration on the great day of the feast. He's talking to them. He's saying, I am the water. I'm the one who's fulfilling all these things. And then we come to, if you read that through verse 52, you know, the people are talking about amongst themselves about what he's saying. And then in verse 12 of chapter 8, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, so he's still carrying on the conversation with these people in the temple. And at that time, which we'll deal with later, they would light this great candelabra at the same feast. And that's when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So it's in the context of what we saw in chapter 7. But if you hear in the account of the woman caught in adultery, remember that when Jesus writes in the stand, everybody leaves. One by one they leave, so that he's standing alone with the woman caught in adultery and then sends her away, saying, sin no more. And then in verse 12, and then again Jesus spoke to them. Well, who's the them? He sent everybody away. There's nobody there. But if that account really wasn't there in this spot to begin with, then it makes perfect sense. The flow of the context makes much more sense if that was not there. And so for those reasons, I have to assume that this is something that maybe actually happened, might even be something profitable to think about. There's some good things in there, but do we consider it to be Holy Scripture that we would base any doctrines on? No, if God wanted that to be the case, it would be like all the other things we find in the Bible. It would have been in the very earliest of manuscripts as well. So that's why I'm going to let that go and not speak from it at this time. And so verse 20 of chapter 8 tells us that Jesus spoke these words in the treasury, which we know is in the outer part of the temple called the court of women, and that's where people would bring their offerings into the receptacles there. And it's where this torch was lit at the end of this celebration. And Jesus stands up in verse 12 and says, just as he did in chapter 7, I am, here I am. I'm the light of the world. There's that candelabra. It speaks of me. I'm here. And it certainly would make more sense that this occurred on that day, eighth day of the feast, than it would be the day after when everybody had packed up, the candelabra was no longer burning, everybody had left, right? So we notice here in verse 12, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he uses the term in the Greek, phos, P-H-O-S, which speaks of true light as opposed to a reflective light. We get the word like phosphorus, a photo, speaking of lights, where this comes from. In chapter 5, speaking of John the Baptist, he is referred to as a lamp, or as a lamp of reflection, something that reflects light. Jesus stands up and says, I am the light. I'm not reflecting the glory of God. I am the glory of God. And John uses this term 77 times, as opposed to the other synoptic gospels that only use it 15 times among them, because John is presenting Jesus Christ in his divine nature. And so we see him that if he created the world, he had to be the true light, not the reflection of the light. And when the Bible speaks of God being light, there are several ideas in view in Scripture. His purity, his perfection, life, his essence, as well as his revelation and his illumination. For one example, we see in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here, light speaks of his purity, of his oneness, of his spirit. There is no imperfection. There is no, certainly no sin. It speaks of that in that sense. A perfection cannot be contaminated. But here in John, we see the idea more so of revelation. Where Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. He is the same essence of God. He is never said to reflect God's light, but to be the light. Isaiah speaks much of the messianic light. Just a couple of places here. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pastures. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them by springs of water and guide them. And so we see here the use of light. In this case, God's people are called to be a light in the darkness. And so the light there is the idea of spiritual life, because it illuminates us. Our hearts are illuminated so we can see and know God. So light speaks of illumination, of being able to see God. We know that to know God is life. John 17 tells us that eternal life is to know God. So he is our light as he illuminates and helps us to know and to see and understand God. It's wonderful just to kind of sit back and rejoice in how God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. While Jesus is our light, the Bible is a revelation about him. So Jesus is light, but how do we see that light? In the light of Scripture, where he is revealed to us. And in seeing Jesus, we learn about the eternal God. The Jews would have been very familiar with the passages in the Old Testament that speak of God being light. So they understood what Jesus is saying here when he says, I am the light. Certainly our faith is strengthened as we see how Jesus Christ was foretold of before the world, before the New Testament, before he came into the world. And clearly he is claiming both divinity and messiahship, just as he did in chapter 7 when he stood up and said that he is the water of life. For a man to claim that he is the light of the world would be blasphemous. You think of any person, any normal human being, how could he say that he is the light of the world? That he alone has all the revelation that there is. It just cannot be. So how is Jesus our light? Well, it's more than just info about God. He is that, obviously. He's the revelation of God. But we have other light that also imparts some knowledge of God. Creation is said to be a lesser light, a general revelation. Romans 1:20 tells us that creation screams of a creator. Design screams of a designer. Romans 1 says that men shut their eyes to that. They suppress what can be known of God in his creation. It's obvious this had to come from somewhere, from someone intelligent, but they don't want to be submissive to a god. So they suppress it. Men can study a painting, and the experts can tell us who painted it just by studying the brush strokes and the way the colors are used. You know, people who are so into all that. So it's kind of an amazing thing. They can look at a farm, and they can tell us who farmed it, but they cannot find any wisdom behind creation? I don't think so. Everyone leaves their signature in some way on their work, and creation is telling us that there is a God, and clearly He is glorious, and He demands worship. As I find myself in this creation as a creature, my moral duty is to acknowledge that God, somebody made me. What all non-Christians are doing is saying that it's obvious that there's a creator, but I will not acknowledge him because I will not submit to him. I want to do what I want to do. That's what sin is. I was reading about in Scotland back in a century or two ago, someone had given a gospel presentation and someone had said, well, I'd like to say something to the crowd, and there was on like a public square, and so he stands up and says, I just want you to know that I don't believe in anything this guy has said. I don't believe there's a God. I haven't ever seen God. I've never seen sin. I've never seen hell. And I don't believe in any of it. And another man stood up and said, well, I'd like to also say something. And he stood up and addressed the crowd and says, well, I've never seen, they say there's a river. He named some river down the road. They say there's a river over there, but I don't believe it's there. I don't believe that there's people in front of me standing who are listening to my voice. I don't believe in any of it. And he says, of course, my problem is I was born blind, and I haven't seen it. And that's what he's doing. This guy has been born blind in his sin, and he's telling us what he doesn't believe. Well, he's blind. And I thought, well, that's exactly what happens often in this world. It's what sin does to us. So we have a little bit of light in creation. Well, of course, we have a whole lot more light in the Old Testament, do we not? It's dimmer, but it's a light that clearly points to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Just these texts that we've been studying here, that Jesus so clearly fulfills all these things, they had to point to Jesus Christ, is light that somehow these men wrote down these accounts that perfectly illustrate Jesus Christ, who came thousands of years later, is light in and of itself. It proves that this is from God. And these lesser lights are enough to condemn us because here the vivid color of Jesus Christ comes and shows us how He is that light, and if we reject that, we have no excuse. The light that Jesus was is a life-giving light. He didn't just set an example. His light is not just information. It is life. It is a light that gives life to us. It's knowledge, but it's knowledge that enables us to live real life. It's knowledge that produces in us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a new nature. So we need this enabling principle within us that causes us to know God and to know His will, but gives us also a nature that sees His glory, that sees who He is, and believes and accepts it, that follows after it. So until you know God, you can't live. As we quoted there in John 17, verse 3, let me just quote it again. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what eternal life is. It is to know God, is to understand God, it is to be right with God. Sin keeps us in darkness. It keeps us suppressing the knowledge of God. And so to live for self or to live for any other reason other than the glory of God is to walk in darkness. For God made us to glorify Him. And so you see the similarity between light and bread that we've studied in the previous chapters. It is getting Jesus. All these things are things that work in us internally, right? Bread and water, light. These are all things that work in us. And so, bread speaks of our acquiring Christ, and light is a result. And once the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ and gives us life. We now have light to live by. And if Jesus is a light, then to see Jesus is to see God. There's only one who can say in an unqualified way, I am the light. It's interesting also that in John chapter 1, we'll look at this in just a second, but John will say, in 1 John chapter 1, John, who probably wrote the book of John, says, God is light. And here, what happens? He says that Jesus stood up and said, I am the light of the world. So, it's very clearly here a connection between the fact that Jesus is proclaiming to be the light. And if he isn't, then John is misunderstood, and the Pharisees later, as we'll see in a few weeks, in the end of the chapter, chapter 8, when starting in verse 58, notice this, Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, using, of course, the name we just studied in the book of Exodus. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the Jews understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. And so we can't look at this and say, well, Jesus never said he was God. He said he's God in a host of ways. He said he was the light of the world, and then he says, I am that I am. So, not only does this light enlighten us, but as we've seen in each one of these things, Jesus and living water and also the bread of life, in each one of those things, once you feast on Jesus Christ or get this in you, you become that to the world. So we now have the bread of life to share with the world. Remember he says in chapter 7 that the Spirit, when we take this living water, out of us will come rivers of living water. And then light, now, once we have the light of God, we are to be a light to the world. So in all three of these, it's the application then is that not only is Jesus this to us, but now we become this to the world. And so look here in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, my beloved brother, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So there you have this teaching that we are to uphold the light that has been given to us to everybody else. I quoted 1 John 1:5, where this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And so John expands in his epistles on what we see here in the gospel. That when Jesus says, I am the light, that the light is God. Light brings you out of darkness into a situation in which you can live differently. The lost are described as those who stumble around in darkness. It means that they don't have the knowledge of God. They have rejected God's word, and so they have nothing to tell them how to live, because they're living apart from he who is light and life. Notice how he says that God is light. In the gospel, Jesus is light. Another place, looks back here in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we've been given light, and we are to proclaim that light in proclamation of the gospel. And so ultimately, salvation is being brought out of darkness into light. And that's why it should be common sense, but for many it's not, unfortunately, that when someone is actually and really converted, they no longer live the same way they did before. Doesn't mean we live perfectly, but to say that you can believe in Jesus Christ and then you can make him Lord later negates everything the Bible says about what conversion is about. And so we ask ourselves the question, if Jesus is the light, and if I claim to have Jesus living in my heart, as it were, as we say, you know, it's not necessarily a biblical term, but we understand what we mean by that. I've been saved. The Holy Spirit lives within me. The Spirit of Christ lives within me. Do I walk in the light? Or is my life look more like me walking in darkness? Well, how do you know? Well, what do you love? Do you look at life differently? Do you look at God differently? If you have the light of God in you, you'll love what God loves, right? I mean, it's not brain surgery, not rocket science, right? If God dwells within me and controls me and has freed me from the dominion of sin, then I love what God loves. What do you base your decisions upon? Darkness, the darkness of this world and our culture tells us everything that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about, that it's full of errors. It tells us, gives us all sorts of things to live for other than Christ. But John goes on to say in 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So you see how light is kind of equated with the truth, which makes sense. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we would assume that all those in our church walk in this, we have fellowship because we all love the same person. We all love the same things. We're all going in the same direction. And we're about to have a communion service where we are testifying that this bread, this blood, this life, this light is ours. It's where we get our life and light from. And we proclaim to all that we are followers of Christ. It's not just a reminder of how we are saved, but it is a proclamation, a public proclamation, that we share Christ in common. He is our bread, he is our blood, our drink, our water, and he is our light. And that's why we are commanded to come together. This isn't something that you can do. We should make every effort to be here at all times, but certainly when we take communion, because we are commanded to state this publicly and often, and to do so until Jesus Christ comes back. And so verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, all these verses here, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 of the Gospel of John all say, in a sense, the same thing, right? Jesus Christ is these things. All these things in the Old Testament point to the day of Jesus Christ. And so we aren't just placed in a kingdom of light, but we have light within us. It is really to be taken the same way. When I enter into the kingdom of light, it is by the Holy Spirit giving me light. When I'm born again, you cannot see, understand. You have to have light to see something, right? The kingdom of God, until you have the Holy Spirit. And so our salvation is both positional and practical. We are in united to Christ, so in him, we have forgiveness of sins. We have life positionally when you're in Christ. But practically, we have been transformed and are being transformed to be Christ-like. And both of those are part of salvation. So salvation isn't just about following the rules. Salvation is loving the rules, if we can put it like that. It's kind of like radioactive material. It always emits heat. And in some sense, light, no matter how dark or cold it might be found, if you've got that in you, if you're radioactive, you're always admitting it. And of course, if you have Christ in you, it's always coming out. Because you have life and not death. It's like that burning bush in Exodus. It burned, yet it was not consumed. It's always there. It doesn't ebb away. It doesn't get weak. Instead, the darker things now are shined with, as the song says, brighter hues, because now we see this world, not the darkness of sin hanging over our eyes, but now in the light of Jesus Christ. What is the advantage of being a Christian? Well, it is to have, we all have, even the lost can feel the sun, the light of the sun. When it went around here, it actually shines, not too often. But if you're lost or saved, you can see the sun and you can feel its heat. But the difference with Christians is that the other sun, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, we feel His heat. We see His glory. We live in His light. One, it merely affects the outward walk. The other affects us inwardly as well. So, to walk in the light isn't just outward obedience. It is to see the altogether lovely one that wants to please Him. And as we do that, we become light in the darkness of this world. Where do you put lights? Put light in a dark place, because you need light, right? And that's where God has put us. He's put us in the darkness. But He saves us. He doesn't take us to heaven initially. He leaves us here to be a light to the world. And so I hope we take that seriously. It's easy to forget it sometimes, but we are here with a purpose to reach out to others and tell them of the light of the world in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may God give us the want to do that as well as the power. All right? Any questions or comments before we observe? Let's ask Lord blessings on the food, and then when the ladies have it ready, we can dig right in. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have given us many good things in this life to enjoy, and we thank You for the food, for those who prepared it. We thank You for the fellowship that we can enjoy around it. And so we pray Your blessings upon this next hour as we fellowship and eat. May it be centered around Jesus Christ, and give You all the glory and praise. In His name we pray.